Greetings, everyone. Thank you, Caitlin, for the special music. That was beautiful. So, I don't want to leave Pentecost too far behind just yet. So, I have a message to follow on Pentecost today, since we did just celebrate that this past Sunday. I've been giving a lot of thought to the importance of that day. We certainly know that on that day, the Holy Spirit was given. It's particularly interesting, I guess, to me is that it was first given to the disciples, the apostles, to men who truly, even though they had the Holy Spirit working around them and with them, they did not understand it at all. They did not understand the Holy Spirit, and they certainly did not understand when Christ said that he was going to send that Holy Spirit and that it was going to become a part of them and it would be indwelling within them. They had no idea what that meant. And here we are keeping the same day, that same holy day of Pentecost in which they received the Holy Spirit, and we are keeping that same holy day, and we have that same Holy Spirit. We have that in common with them today, don't we? We have the Holy Spirit as well. But how did we receive the Holy Spirit? As you look at the lives of the individuals within the apostles, those early disciples, these men were not exactly what I would call highly converted. They believed in Jesus Christ, and when challenged, they certainly defended that belief right up until the end, I suppose. But there were a number of things that they did that demonstrated that they still had a very carnal nature within them. You remember the sons of Zebedee and how, you know, they essentially asked for something they had no business asking for, to be placed at the right and left hand of Jesus Christ, to be the top two people underneath Jesus Christ himself. So that kind of an indication here that maybe they didn't fully understand and appreciate everything that they were taught by Christ. And in fact, we know that they did not understand much of what Christ taught during his 3.5-year ministry. One of the things that Christ tried to teach them, and he did it a number of different times, we'll pick this up here in the book of Mark, was that he was going to be sending them the Holy Spirit, a helper, he called it to them. Here in Mark, we'll turn over here, excuse me, I want to begin here. John, chapter 14. So here at the last Passover, Christ had many things to say and to teach. And in John chapter 14, we're going to pick that up if I can ever get there. There we go. Beginning in verse 15, and he says here, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So we see that the Holy Spirit, which the disciples did not understand, had been working with them. But he was going to send, when he finally ascended to heaven to take his place at God's right hand, he was finally going to send that helper, and it would become within them, he says here. A new concept for them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. A foreign concept to them. Dropping down to chapter 15 and verse 26, he says again, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." And again in John chapter 16 and verse 7, he says again, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you." And down in verse 12, it says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So obviously during this Last Supper, he gives the disciples this instruction a number of different times. He's saying to them, "I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you abandoned. I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And it will dwell within you." Very strange concept that it would dwell within. If we take up and peruse the different teachings today, Why did Christ emphasize this point so much? Well, there's a very good reason for us specifically on this, why he emphasized this so much, and it has to do, everything to do with salvation. There's a process to that salvation. And we have to have that Holy Spirit in order to receive that process. But if you were to poll or look around modern Christianity today, what we would call denominational Christianity today, they would say, profess Jesus, and you'll be saved. Or accept Jesus in your heart as your personal Savior, and you will be saved. Or they might say, you need to make a change in your life, what we might call repentance. Some certainly do teach that. Some, in whatever various forms they are in, whether it's sprinkling or whether it's pouring or whether it's bathing or whether it's full immersion, some form of baptism is taught. The question is, are any of those sufficient for salvation? Can we have salvation if we do any of those or even all of those? Can we have salvation? I would say we don't disagree that they're all important. I mean, if we don't profess that Jesus Christ, our belief in Jesus Christ, what are we doing here? Certainly we agree with that. If we don't accept that Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and has the power to save us, if we don't believe that, that he has the power through his death to cleanse our sins, to pay our debt. If we don't believe that, then what are we doing here? So we would agree with that too. If we don't believe that changing your life is required, that identifying sin within our lives, identifying wrong deeds and wrong actions and wrong thoughts, and turning from those, repentance, if we don't believe that that's important, then there is no point in being here. And if we don't believe that we need to take a tangible act to demonstrate our commitment through baptism, then what's the point? So we would agree that those things are important. The question isn't that. The question is, are they sufficient for salvation? If we do all of those, if we do just one of those, the answer has to be no. So if we turn over to the book of Hebrews, so Hebrews was written, as you've heard this said before, I'll just repeat what you've already heard many times, I think, but Hebrews was written to a people who should have known the doctrines. They should have been capable of teaching their highly or tightly held beliefs, the truths that had been given to them. They should have been full of maturity, spiritual maturity. And it's the bar that Paul sets for all of us, really, that we should be capable of teaching our beliefs to someone, having an answer when we are asked about our beliefs. Every one of us is held accountable for that, for doing that. And yet, Paul laments here at the end of chapter 5 that who he's dealing with here, the Hebrews, a converted, supposedly converted people, were not where they should have been spiritually. And so we find a chastisement for them as he finishes the chapter 5 and verse 12 down here, where it says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." That's a very painful chastisement if you're a mature converted Christian, to have somebody tell that just by knowing where you're at spiritually that you are not where you should be. And these people were being sternly chastised for this. "And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Obviously, he uses the term milk here to frame the argument that he's making about where they are. They're babies. They should be mature adults spiritually, and they're babies. They are drinking milk. And that's all they're capable of handling. You know, a, a, a baby can, you know, it takes a while for us, months, in fact, before we start thinking about giving baby anything other than milk, right? And so that's what he's calling them. That's essentially what he's saying. You are spiritual babies, and you cannot process meat. You're not capable of processing meat. With that context, though, keep that in mind, that that's the context for where he picks this up again in chapter 6. So he says here in chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So Christ is, or excuse me, so the author here, if I call him Paul, it's only because we have a significant amount of evidence that makes us believe that's who the author is. But the author here is certainly making the point that there are some very, 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 very basic things that they as babies, the milk, understood. The Sabbath. They kept the Sabbath. That wasn't difficult for them. But they had come out of a religion in which its theology was based on keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. So that's, Paul, the author significantly considered that to be so basic that he didn't need to cover it again. Yet he felt it was very strong that he needed to lay again the foundation for them. It needed to go, that what they needed as a foundation in themselves, what were these things? He goes on to say that this foundation is what? Repentance from dead works. Those works that make us dead. Faith towards God. The doctrine of baptism. The doctrine of laying on of hands. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The doctrine of eternal judgment. These things they no longer could teach someone if they asked them about them. So if you notice, the first four, this is the salvation process. And the first four steps in that process are repentance, faith towards God, baptism, and the laying on of hands. The last two are where we end up. The resurrection, and obviously connected with the resurrection, is a process of judgment. And we understand those things. And Paul simply lays out here, if you want salvation, this is the process for salvation. So all of those, you notice that there's something missing from the list that we started with. And that's what's missing from there is the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Why is it so important? In Acts chapter 2, some 30 years earlier, Christ fulfilled his promise. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, and this is what Peter said. He made a statement and people asked a question. And here's the question that they asked. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? After hearing and being convicted from Peter's sermon, and they had to have been convicted. They had to have walked through very rapidly then during that process, those first two steps. Now, turn over here. Keep in mind that what happened to Christ, that was CNN's headline news of the day. I mean, it was a very dramatic event that had happened in Jerusalem. Turn over to Luke chapter 24, because I think this is kind of interesting in this sense, as a matter of fact. So, Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. It says, now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So he asks them an interesting question. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Now the one who was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? It's basically saying, are you from planet Earth? Have you been around anywhere to not know what's been going on here? It says, as they say here, and have you not known the things which have happened here in these days? And he said, what things? Like playing along, like he doesn't have a clue. And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. This was not a secret in Jerusalem. Every single person who was at that day of Pentecost, who witnessed what had happened that day, knew what had happened to Jesus Christ. He was not unknown to them. They knew very well who he was. And it is Peter's sermon which convicts them of what they did not understand that they had done. That he was the Messiah they had been looking for. And they killed him. Putting those two pieces together in their minds led some 3,000 of them to ask the question, then what do we do? And isn't that what we're supposed to do? Because, again, what were those elements that the Hebrews lays out for us in chapter 6? And it is repentance first, that recognition. I've done something wrong. I need to change. Okay, there's no doubt they believed now that Jesus was the Messiah. And belief, so faith is really at its simplest. I love Dr. Ward's description of faith. He says, faith in its simplest understanding is this, to believe in God and to do what he says. And how do you do what he says if you don't ask? You don't find out. What does he want me to do? And that's exactly where these people were. The people now believed, they had faith, and they asked this question. So what does Peter answer them? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Let's go right back there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Whether Peter knew it or not, he just walked right back through Hebrews 6 before Hebrews 6 was ever written. And he lays out the path to salvation. And he did it with those same elements, repentance. Well, you have to repent of what you know to be wrong. And that's where he begins. So repent and let every one of you be baptized. And a part of that process of repentance, something to keep in mind about the book of Acts. This book is a historical document. It's just a history book. So it's not an exegesis on any doctrine. So if you're looking for a methodical scientific walkthrough and proof of a doctrine, you're not starting with Acts for that purpose. It is a support document to that end, but it's not a proof text for that end. So we look to this document not for complete, thorough exegesis explaining everything we need to know about a doctrine. It doesn't do that. It does give us the historical events that happened. And in those events, we see and pick up the clues that support a doctrine. But you may not see all of the elements. For example, he doesn't say, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. It's assumed that it's a part of the process of repentance, that you're not going to repent if you don't know that Jesus Christ was murdered by you, that you were a conspirator in that process. Okay, so we know that those are somehow connected within this. And then he says, be baptized. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What doesn't he say here? He doesn't say how. How will you receive the Holy Spirit? He does say, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So I work in the consultancy that I do, I work a lot with municipal government. And so I'm familiar with ordinances and laws, and the frameworks for those and some of the elements that are required within those. One of the important words, by the way, that is commonly used in codes and standards and ordinances and laws and bylaws and that sort of stuff is the word shall. The word shall is a term that means mandatory. And so when Peter says you shall receive the Holy Spirit, what he's saying is it's not possible that you won't if you follow the process. It's important to remember that. Now, that's what he wants us to understand about that. Not all of the key elements. He's not trying to explain all the key elements. This is just the highlights of what actually happened. Consider this then as we move forward in the book of Acts. The growth of the church. Euphoric growth. It was a euphoric time. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were added to the church. We see here at the beginning some 3,000 souls were added to the church. But as you move through the next few chapters, you're going to see the church multiplies, the church multiplies, the church multiplies, the church multiplies. We don't know exactly how large the church was at that time, but it was quite large. Thousands of people were in that church. Things were happening like crazy. People were being healed. Miracles were being performed. So to say that it was a euphoric time in the church, it's like everybody is super excited to be a part of this, and it's an incredible journey, and we're all on this together, and we're all learning and understanding that we are going to be saved. We are ultimately going to have our place in God's kingdom. They're learning these things. They're being taught these things. Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's notice something here. We need to introduce you here so that we can move to the next part of what we're going to be talking about here. So Acts chapter 6, let's just read here from 1 through 5. And it says, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte." Okay. So they were ordained as deacons, servants, and their job was to help facilitate the feeding of the church at Jerusalem. Now keep in mind that the entire body, who are we here? The entire group of people that we're talking about here really is just Jewish converts. That's really in Jerusalem, and this is a very Jerusalem-centric church at this point. But things came to a very screeching halt when Stephen was accused of blasphemy and brought before the Sanhedrin, which is also called the Great Council. What happened at the end of his speech literally changed everything. So let's read what happened at the end of his speech in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Chapter 8, of course, immediately picks up the story and continues on, and we learned what the fallout was from Stephen's stoning. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So as this persecution, who Saul was personally overseeing, began to spread, the church literally panicked, and people ran. They bolted from Jerusalem. This was no longer the church just at Jerusalem at this point, because so many people had left the church at this point. This was a terrifying time. And it was at this time that another one of those deacons, whose name we read, Philip, traveled, it says down, but really he went north. And so whether you're talking up or down or north or south, he went to Samaria, which is both down and north. And we read about what Philip did here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, which is north, and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. And we know this Simon here is called Simon the Magician, Simon the Magi, Simon Magus. They all mean the same thing. This is that Simon. And he was a very good magician. Verse 10, it says, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. A flame that Simon Magus fanned regularly. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So he was a well-practiced, a very skilled magician. But there was something different about Philip's message. So notice this in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. By who? By Philip. That's what he was there doing, baptizing. Then Simon himself also believed. Does anybody believe, though, that he was converted? He believed what he saw. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So he was baptized. He didn't come out of the water any different than he went in, but he was baptized along with everybody else. But notice something about the difference between these two individuals. Simon was a practiced and gifted magician. Philip was not. Philip was just a guy. And what he did, so to a guy like Simon who knows the tricks, like so magic users are all fans of themselves. They you know, if you ever watch a magician or shows about magicians, these guys love each other and trying to figure out, they know that there's a trick behind every single act. And they also know if something happens, whether or not there's a trick behind the act. Simon knew that what Philip did, there was no trickery. There wasn't anything behind that. There was no magic going on. It was real. He knew it was real. Now notice verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Something interesting about Philip is that he well knew the limitations of his authority. So if, as a deacon, he had the authority to lay hands on, to finish that process, which we just read is what Peter and John came down to do, who did have that authority, if Philip would have done that, he would have been doing what we would call a no-no. And he knew not to do that. So we don't know how many people he baptized, hundreds, for sure. Hundreds of people baptized, not one of them did he lay hands on. Not one of them then received the Holy Spirit, as it says. Not one of them. So how did Peter and John get the authority? They were given that authority by Jesus Christ. They named them the 12 apostles. And when they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they became holy. They became the apostles with the Holy Spirit. And the thing about anointing is, it's always done from those with the greater authority to those with the lesser authority. And we understand that. So some might say, well, the apostles weren't, I mean, nobody laid hands on the apostles. Let's ask that question. Did anybody lay hands on the apostles? If that's what we're reading right now, that this is the process that has to be done, who laid hands on the apostles? Well, who could have laid hands on the apostles? Who were their superiors? Jesus Christ was their superior. Where was Jesus Christ? So when they sat down and they were in that room and that Holy Spirit descended upon them, God did something. He gave them their authority by giving them the Holy Spirit right then and right there in front of everyone's eyes. We know that there has to be a variance process to everything, and that's something that I think you guys, I guess I'll come to that here in a few minutes. Let's finish this story right here and I'll come back to that point. So it says again here, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So now we understand Hebrews chapter 6 and the process that was laid out from repentance, belief in God, baptism, and the laying on of hands. So, but understand, Simon Magus is the clue here that this process was completed the way that it was intended to be completed. Because it says in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So he clearly knew and understood then that it was this process of laying on hands that granted the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon, being as converted as he was, offered, of course, to buy this power to give people the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands. Does anybody here think that Simon intended to give that away for free? I think he saw that this was a franchise opportunity. We were going to make some bucks. And so what's it going to cost? Let's talk change here. What's it going to cost? I want this power. And of course, Peter, he wasn't down with that. So Peter says to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Part and portion is a reference to the authority that was given directly by Jesus Christ to the apostles, which put them in office, and by God when he gave them the Holy Spirit. They were and had the only part and portion to do this at this time. And he was asking for that. You know, there's a term, we don't hear it here very often, but it's used in other places. The term is simony, and it basically is used to indicate buying and selling of ecclesiastical stuff like rights, pardons, or anything along that line. And it comes from this event. That's exactly what he attempted to do. That's what he wanted to do. And had Peter been, something ignorant, I suppose, maybe that would have been tempting, but clearly that's not what happened. So he says, your money perished with you. You thought that the gift of God could be purchased. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Really, Peter just put the fear of God in him. And so Simon, smart enough to realize that you don't want to be on the wrong end of this deal, says, pray to the Lord for me, verse 24, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So again, however long it's been, weeks apparently, since Peter gave the instruction to repent, be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we finally have the answer to the question, how? How do we get the Holy Spirit? And it comes by only one method. Now, if we fast forward, the natural question has to be, is this a well-understood principle? In other words, we know Peter and John understood it, but did anybody else understand that that was required? And we can certainly find that if we move forward in the book of Acts to chapter 19. Where we find Paul confirming the same doctrine of laying on of hands. And this is about ballpark 20 years maybe. It's a couple of decades. And so here it says in chapter 19 of Acts, in verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This is a very fascinating question in the context of modern Christianity today, denominational Christianity today, who says to you, if you would just believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you'll just accept Jesus Christ in your heart, you'll be saved. Paul asks him. There's a key element here required for salvation. So he asks them, did you receive that element, the Holy Spirit, when you believed? If you professed Jesus in your heart, did you get the Holy Spirit when you did that? When you said that you accepted him as your personal Savior, did you get the Holy Spirit when you did that? When you repented of your sins and turned from your wrong deeds and wrong thoughts, did you get the Holy Spirit? Did you get the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And what was their answer? They said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." So he said, "Well, then, into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." What was John's baptism? So he said, finishes this out when he says, so Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should not, or that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ." So John was the predecessor of Jesus Christ, the precursor. He was the one who led, the Elijah. So, and what was John doing at the north end of the Dead Sea? He was baptizing. But he wasn't baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't baptized. They weren't getting the Holy Spirit. What was he preaching? He was preaching repentance. 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 In fact, the Jews have been practicing immersion ever since as a sign of repentance. And one of two elements required for what they call conversion today. Circumcision and immersion as a sign of repentance. And they still do that today. They got that from John. This whole idea of immersion for the Jewish people is nothing new. So John baptizing, all he did was change the term in the name for it. They were using it ritually up to this point, ceremonially. He taught them to do it for repentance, as a demonstration of repentance in their life, an outward sign. That's literally all that was about. But he was pointing them to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ would come, believe on him. That's what his message was. So repent and believe on Jesus Christ. So between verse 4 and verse 5, we just have to make an assumption here, and I think it's a very reasonable one, that Christ would have had them to explain to them what the Holy Spirit is and why it's essential for salvation, that they have the Holy Spirit. So after him explaining all of that and what that meant, then we come to verse 5 when it says, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So all these years after Philip baptized and they did not receive the Holy Spirit, and Peter and John went to Samaria and then laid hands on them and they did receive the Holy Spirit, Paul then later, in a number of years later, writes, here we read, where he confronts these disciples and learns that they had not received the Holy Spirit because they had only gone through the baptism of John. They had gone through the baptism of repentance. But here we see them saying, "We want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And then he laid hands on them. So in terms of precedent, we're seeing and witnessing now two occasions where we have precedent. And that's only buttressed because if you're looking to say, could they have changed that at some point? The question then becomes, do we change our doctrines every time we turn around? I've been keeping the feast days since I was about 3 years old. That's going on 5 decades. So you can be pretty sure that if I was doing something 3 or 4 decades ago and I'm still doing it today, it's because I believe it's true. I believe it's the right thing to do that we're supposed to be doing. So if we fast forward from this event to Hebrews chapter 6, how many decades later was that? Where Paul lays out and tells us of the doctrine of the laying on of hands, calling it a doctrine, a fundamental belief, the only way in which we can receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned before, working with laws and ordinances, and certainly the term shall being a binding term and meaning a mandatory element, one of the things that's added to virtually every law, or should be, we find some that are older that don't haven't done this well, is a variance process. So, for example, if the law says that you must do A, B, C, D, and E, but something would prohibit you would make it impossible to do one of those elements, what do you do? If you shall do all those things and you can't do one of those things. So what they invariably do is create a variance process, a process that changes that rule and allows you to complete the other elements, but accommodates that one thing that is impossible to do. And this is very common in law. You're going to find there's going to be what you might call an exception. An exception to the rule. Does the exception change the rule? It's the exception to the rule. That's why we call it that. A variance allows for us to compensate or to work with an exception where there's no other way to do that. So somebody who might object and say, okay, well, if this is in fact true, that you can't receive the Holy Spirit in any other way than by the laying on of hands, did anyone in the Bible ever receive the Holy Spirit without the laying on of hands? Okay, we could start with the 12 apostles. Who laid hands on them? Sorry, nobody. Because again, laying on of hands is an authority issue. It comes from those with greater authority and goes to those of lesser authority. Who was the greater authority? It was Jesus Christ. He was in heaven at the right hand of God. He sent the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit. What's interesting to think about that is, this is a variance to the process. But in this case, the variance is, there is no process until we begin the process. Think about it in this context. Every single one of us came out of our mother's womb. Every one of us, without exception. And we can all chase our lineage directly back to Adam and Eve, who came from no one's womb. Yet the process by which a human being is born today is required to come out of the womb. That's how it's done. That's the process God set up. Yet Adam and Eve didn't come out of the womb. God had to start the process somewhere. And with them, he created them and then created the process. And that's exactly what he did with the church. He started the church by giving the Holy Spirit to the apostles in a very obvious way where there's no disputing that that's what happened. And that after that, the process by which the church would grow would be a process of ordination, a process where hands being laid on, where a repentant person who believes in God gets baptized and has hands laid on them by someone of greater authority. And that's the process. Okay, well, somebody might say, well, don't I remember the story of somebody in the Bible who did receive the Holy Spirit without having hands laid on him? The answer is yes. Cornelius, a name you might remember. Cornelius is the exception. Now, this exception is so rare that God had to create the variance process in a meticulous way. So, in order for him to accommodate this situation, he basically had a three-phase program that he put together to make this happen. And there's a reason for that. Consider for just a minute that Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter and the entire church up to this point are Jews. And it's not allowed for a Jew to interact with a Gentile. Certainly not go in their house, not break bread, not spend time. It's illegal. How on earth is Cornelius going to become baptized by a Jew? You have to begin with that premise. How will he become baptized by a Jew? That's virtually inconceivable at this point. So, God institutes the variance process that he's going to use in this particular case. So if we go to, let's look at phase one. Phase one is where he communicates with Cornelius. Chapter 10, Acts chapter 10. It's where we find this story. Beginning in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Isn't that amazing? About the ninth hour of the day, so this is about 3:00 in the afternoon. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Okay, phase one happens at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and phase two begins the next day. We need to, I'm trying to imagine God's thinking here. Somehow we need to get Peter's head turned around a little bit here on this subject here, or he's not going to go. And so, God, why didn't God just say, do this, Peter? It's because he wants us to make a choice. He wants to present the facts to us. He wants to present what the right thing is for us to choose, and then let us choose it. And that's exactly what he does here with Peter. So it says here, at verse 9, it says, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So this is about noon. So keep in mind, phase one happened yesterday now at 3 o'clock, and now we're talking noon today, and they've been coming to where Peter is this whole time. They're traveling. Now God has to work the timing out here. The timing has to be that when he goes through this vision and concludes, they are knocking on the door. That's some pretty good timing. So let's see what he says. So about the sixth hour, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Everything that there's no way a Jew would eat. Everything. Right there on this blanket or on this sheet. And a voice came to him and it said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So this happened three times, actually. Three times, I think the very next verse says. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. So naturally, this is what the people who want to say that the Old Testament dietary laws were done away. This is their low-hanging fruit. This is their go-to passage. And so hundreds of pastors today, maybe thousands of pastors today in denominational churches will tell you point blank that they know exactly what this means. That we can eat pork all day long, shrimp, doesn't matter, anything unclean, not a problem. As long as you pray for it, you're good to go. Yet, when you read what Peter said about it, because here it says, verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, he clearly did not think it meant where it's okay to eat unclean food. He clearly knew that could not be the meaning. Otherwise, it would have clearly said, oh, I get it, God. You now want us to eat unclean food. Okay, that's what your point is. No, he knows that law, that's it. That's not going anywhere. That's entrenched theology for those guys. No, that's not what this is about. It cannot be that what this is about. So he's wondering, what can it be about? And it was at this time, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. What incredible timing. Right then. They're knocking on the door. The third phase then is to basically join phase one and phase two together. And so we see here in verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. For I have sent them. Can you imagine that? So he's in his mind now. Is this very strong and powerful and vivid vision of all these unclean animals. And God says, what I have made clean, you shall not call unclean. He knows that's not about food, but he doesn't know what it is about until this very moment, when he begins to understand what was meant. So Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he didn't go alone. Brethren, circumcised Jews, there were no uncircumcised brethren yet, so circumcised Jews went with him to a Gentile's house. You think there's any repercussions from that? What's interesting also is that this is like a 25-mile hike. A lot of time to think, a lot of time to talk over that duration of time. And certainly, we know that that had to have happened. We know that Peter immediately began to understand that God had cleansed the Gentiles because he invited them in to lodge in the same house he was in. He's beginning to see that there is something here. I don't know what it is. Maybe he doesn't understand that they'll be converted, but maybe they're supposed to appreciate the Gentiles, or maybe they're supposed to get along now or something along that line. We don't know exactly what his thinking is, but we know that he's not there yet. Maybe he thinks that they're going to be converted to Judaism in the sense of circumcision. We don't know exactly, but we know he's thinking about these things on the road. In verse 24 it says, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." So there's a house full here now of Gentiles. "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'Do you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation? But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" He doesn't understand yet we're going to be dealing with an issue of conversion towards the church. That's not it. He's just learning that we're no longer supposed to frown on other nations. Okay, that he's there, so he's now going to pitch, and he does. He goes on to pitch Judaism, basically. Judaic Christianism. That's not even a word. I don't know what the word is, but you get what I'm saying. So he says, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" Good question. So he goes on to preach all about Christianity, but the need then, most likely the need then for circumcision and how great it's going to be for them when they're converted. And it was while in the middle of words coming out of his mouth. Now keep something in mind. Why is it so hard for him to accept the idea up front that Cornelius is being called and converted? Because you've got 1,800 years of history to unwind in one event. That's the problem. 1,800 years says that conversion comes by circumcision. That's the path to conversion. So while he's explaining the requirement, I would suspect, it is in verse 44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." While he's saying all about this whole circumcision business, God gives them the Holy Spirit right now. This is the variance process required for Peter to understand the Gentiles were going to be called also and saved also. That it wasn't all about the Jews, that God was going to open the door to the Gentiles. And he had to undo 1,800 years of, that's not the way it's done. It's only done by circumcision. Here we have an uncircumcised man who is just given the Holy Spirit, same as us. How do you process that? So it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, and many of them came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?'" This isn't kind of like we did. It's exactly like they did. So how do you tell God, "I can't baptize these people"? Because what? What would be your reason? You're going to fight against God? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Okay, so we see here that God used a variance process, and we now know why he had to. There wasn't a way, unless he did this, to bring the Gentiles in. There was just no other way to do it. And so this is the variance process that he used. Does the variance process change the requirement? And that's the question. Does it change the requirement? Because it's this event. This event happened, and then later, again, that decades later, whether are we practicing the same thing decades later, it's after this that we have Acts 19 and Paul laying on hands. It's after this that Paul writes to the Hebrews about the doctrine of laying on of hands. There's no change in the process, and the variance doesn't change the process. It just allows for when that process can't be completed correctly. It allows for a way around that. That's what God did with Cornelius. Now, Peter, his explanation of what happened in the next chapter when he goes to Jerusalem is telling about where his mind was. Because he comes out of Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind that the brethren in Jerusalem, they're all of the circumcision. And so, in Acts chapter 11, as Peter's returning, some of these circumcised brethren contended with him. In other words, confronted him. So what it's interesting to note that they had heard. Let's read this. Acts 11, 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Okay? They received the word of God. Does this connect with them in their brains that they're being called and converted? No, not immediately. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into an uncircumcised man and ate with them." You broke the law. That's all they're saying. You broke the law. But what does Peter say? So Peter explains to them exactly what happened, which is what any of us would do. He just walked them right down through exactly what happened from the vision through going to Cornelius, with Cornelius being told first, and then the vision, and then him going to Cornelius' house, and then the Holy Spirit, all of that, tells them all of that. And then in verse 17, he says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" God said, this is what's going to happen, and I'm not going to stand in God's way. I'm not going to be the guy who says no to God. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." It's beautiful. I mean, I guarantee you, this isn't instantaneous for their brains to fully come to comprehension of what this means, because it's too much entrenched theology about circumcision. We know that because Acts 15 becomes a big issue. We've got a bunch of Gentiles coming into the church. They all have to be circumcised. That's what Acts 15 is about, saying no, they don't have to be circumcised. Why don't they have to? We can start with Cornelius. God gave him the Holy Spirit and he wasn't circumcised. So, obviously, it took time for God to work out that issue with them. So again, this event wasn't that many weeks after Peter and John went to Samaria to complete the process with those whom Philip had baptized. But this event precedes Acts 19, which I mentioned, by many years. So if the precedent was to become the rule, then Paul would not have completed the baptismal process with the laying on of hands as he did in Acts chapter 19. He wouldn't have written that it's a doctrine in Hebrews chapter 6 many years after that. So does professing that we believe in Jesus Christ give us salvation? Does accepting Jesus into our hearts as our personal Savior, does that give us the kingdom? Does repenting of our sins and doing our best to rid ourselves of wrong deeds and wrong thoughts, does that mean we'll be in the resurrection? Does sprinkling some water or pouring some water over our heads or dipping into a pool or fully immersing ourselves, does that mean I'm going to be saved? If I did all of those things, would I be saved? The answer to all of these questions is a resounding no. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot inherit eternal life, and we cannot be given the Holy Spirit without following the doctrine of the laying on of hands.